This is Brian Sherring of London, England. I am continuing with a series of Bible studies on the subject of the Second Coming and the Last Days. This is number 5 in this series. In the last study, I was looking at the Second Coming and referring that Second Coming to the Lord's Second Coming to the earth. I suggested that we ought to, in order to understand it correctly, look upon that Second Coming as a continuation of the first. So much so that if we gave ourselves only the knowledge of the Old Testament, we would come to the conclusion that there was only intended to be one coming of the Lord. Of course, with the added knowledge of the New Testament, we do know that there are intended to be two comings, but with the knowledge of the Old alone, one coming can be read into those scriptures. With regard to the fact that the Second Coming can be looked upon as a continuation of the first, we saw what the meaning of this Second Coming really is. When the Lord came the first time to this earth, he came to the people of Israel. He testified, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." If the Second Coming is a continuation of the first, it is surely logical to believe that he will come to that same people Israel the second time. And in keeping with this, we know indeed that his feet will stand when he comes to this earth on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It's also important to notice that in Matthew 24, the well-known passage which refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, the activity in that chapter revolves around Judea. There may be worldwide repercussions, but the activity largely revolves around Judea. I also suggested, in keeping with this conception, in our last study, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, since he's returning to a locality, the Mount of Olives, and since he's coming in a bodily form, he will be seen by those in that vicinity only. He will be seen by, according to Matthew 24 and verse 30, the tribes of the land, which I take it means the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of the land of Israel. The same truth is mentioned in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, another passage that we looked at last time. We read that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And they are defined in that chapter as the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the light of those verses, I suggested that we should interpret Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 in this way. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they which pierced him. And all tribes of the land shall wail because of him. Let us interpret the book of the Revelation in the light of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So who will see the Lord when he returns? It will be the people of Israel. It will be those living in the vicinity of the locality to which he is coming, even the Mount of Olives. Now, in keeping with these things, I'd like you to look with me at Matthew 24 again, and observe two figures that the Lord has used in connection with his second coming. The first figure appears in verse 27. He says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, what does he mean by this? Is he in fact using a universal figure? A number of Christians, in fact quite a number of Christians, look upon this as a universal figure. But is it? When we consider lightning, is it seen in one city? Is it seen in another city 100 miles away? Is it in fact a universal thing? It is not, in that sense. And so I suggest that the Lord is not using a universal figure here to describe his second coming. As the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so, in the same way that the lightning shines in a particular locality, shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The second figure that he uses is even more emphatic. He says in verse 28, Matthew 24, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Now, is that a universal figure? It is not. If we reckon that the eagles in this verse are in fact vultures, then we can understand it better. Wherever you see the carcass, there you will find the vultures gathered together. Again, it is a limited figure. And in the light of these two limited figures, I suggest that the Lord returning to the Mount of Olives will be seen by those in that vicinity. And those in that vicinity at that time will be the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the tribes, the 12 tribes of the land of Israel. So the Lord is coming back then the second time to his people Israel. Now it's perfectly true to say, of course, that whilst it may not be that everybody on this earth will see the Lord in a bodily form coming to the Mount of Olives, it is most certainly true to say that Matthew 24 and other passages of Scripture suggest that this coming of Christ will have worldwide repercussions. Take, for example, Matthew 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." The sign will appear. Great events are going to take place with respect to the moon, the sun, and the stars. And surely that will indicate that something tremendous is taking place. So I'm not trying to say that the world will not know that something has happened. I'm simply saying that the Lord Jesus Christ came to Israel the first time. He will come to them the second time. The book of the Revelation tells us that great judgments are going to fall and are going to precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is going to go through tremendous judgments. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, which speak of the day of the Lord, tell us that sudden destruction is going to come in those days. Most certainly the world will know that something tremendous is happening. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is not coming back to the world. He's coming back to his people Israel. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives, and he's coming back at a time in their experience when they need him most. I will now refer you to Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against," notice this, "Jerusalem, to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then, at that time, when Jerusalem is in siege, shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." And in case we should want to spiritualize this passage, the writer goes on to say that the Mount of Olives is before Jerusalem on the east, so that we know the locality of it. We cannot spiritualize such an expression. The Lord will come back to his people at a time when they really need him. So when we are talking about the second coming of Christ, we recognize that that coming is to the people of Israel, and that the tribes of the land will see him, because those tribes will be in the vicinity of the locality to which he comes. They will be in the vicinity of the Mount of Olives. There will be worldwide repercussions as a result of this. But he is not coming to the world. He is coming to Israel. Now, I would have to remind you again that the hope of the body of Christ is not connected to the second coming of Christ, to the Mount of Olives. It is not even connected with his coming to the air which precedes his coming to the earth. The hope of the body of Christ is connected with glory. It is connected with the right hand of God. It is associated with where Christ is now hidden. So we must keep these two events separate. We must see our own hope in the light of Scripture. We must see that the hope of the body of Christ is not associated, strictly speaking, with the second coming of Christ. It is associated with his second appearing, and that appearing will take place in glory. Now, in the next studies, in the studies which are ahead of us, I want to look at some of those events which precede both the second coming of the Lord to the earth and the second manifestation of the Lord, which is going to take place in glory. We will see that there are certain events which are prophesied in Scripture which must take place before he actually comes to the earth. And there are other events which are prophesied in Scripture which must take place before he is manifested in glory. With respect to those events which will precede his second coming to the earth, they are certain things which involve events in the Middle East. They are things which are prophesied largely in the Old Testament Scriptures and in the book of the Revelation. With regard to the things which must take place before the realization of our hope, the body of Christ, before the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested in glory, these have nothing to do, strictly, with the Middle East, but are largely concerned with the character of men in the last days. And a passage which is relevant to this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, into these things, we must go next time. But for the moment, let us see that there are two aspects to the second appearing of Christ. One which has to do with the heavenly places and the body of Christ. Another which has to do with the earth and with the people of Israel. This is Brian Shering of London, England. I am continuing a series of Bible studies on the subject of the second coming and the last days. This is number 6 in this series. I have in the previous studies drawn attention to the fact that we need to distinguish between two aspects of the Lord's second coming, or, as I prefer to call it, his second appearing. There is first of all his appearing in glory, which I take it to be his appearing in the heavenly places, where, according to Colossians chapter 3, he is now hidden in God at the right hand of God. That aspect of the second appearing of Christ is associated with the body of Christ. The second aspect, which we have already drawn attention to, is his actual second coming to the earth, which will be preceded by his arrival in the air, where a company of believers will be associated with him insofar that they go up to meet him and accompany him back to this earth. Now, in connection with these two aspects of the second appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must also distinguish the events which are going to precede these aspects. With regard, for example, to the Lord's coming to the earth, we know that there are certain prophecies which must be fulfilled. Many of these are found in the Old Testament and in the book of the Revelation. And of course Matthew 24 is a well-known passage in this respect. In order to illustrate the difference which I'm trying to put over in this study, I'll ask you first of all to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we will read verses 1 to 4. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. This coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse is a translation of the word parousia, which I have already mentioned in this series. It's a word particularly associated with the Lord's coming to the earth. And the expression, our gathering together unto him, recalls what we have already looked at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we read of certain who are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. So that this aspect that we're reading in 2 Thessalonians is most certainly to do with the Lord coming back to this earth. So the apostle goes on, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, or a better translation would be, as that the day of Christ is present. These Thessalonians were apparently being deceived by a letter which purported to come from the Apostle Paul, and which in fact have not come from him. They were being deceived with regard to the day of Christ, that it was present. The Apostle Paul says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. And then he begins to give some of the evidence, some of those events which must take place before the Lord's second coming to this earth. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. So the man of sin, whoever he might be, is going to be revealed. He's called next the son of perdition. And he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I feel that the temple of God in this particular verse could only refer to one place, the temple in Jerusalem. And so here we are told of certain events which must take place before the day of Christ can be present. And these Thessalonians are bidden to look out for the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition, who is going to oppose God and who is going to accept the worship which belongs to God himself in the temple of God. So the son of perdition then must be revealed first before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the earth, before the parousia, before the second coming. Now in the later epistles of the Apostle Paul, where he is ministering not to a calling that is looking for the second coming of Christ to the earth, but to a calling which is looking to be manifested with Christ in glory. In these later epistles, the apostle does not refer to that kind of an event. Rather, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5, he paints a picture of the characteristic of men in the last days. He writes, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be, and then he gives the terrible list of what men will be. They will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, that is to say, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And then perhaps the most terrible aspect of all, that in spite of this kind of life that they are living, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now those are the characteristics of the last days of the dispensation which ministers to the body of Christ, of the company which are expecting to be manifested with Christ in glory. You will see that the events which precede his second coming to the earth are different from those which precede his manifestation in glory. Believers are in fact directed to look for different things. Now this distinction is extremely important in the light of the fact that the calling which is being administered today is the body of Christ. And that body of Christ is not looking for the second coming of Christ to the earth. It is looking rather to be manifested with him in glory. Now I trust that these things will become clearer as we go into the scripture and look at the events which are prophesied there, which will take place before the Lord's appearing in glory and before the Lord's coming to the earth. I want, first of all, to look at the events which will precede the Lord's coming to the earth. I think we can say this, that if the hope of the body of Christ is near, if that hope is near, then we would expect to see the characteristics mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we know that that hope will be realized before the second coming of Christ to the earth. Now, supposing it is true to say that the second coming of Christ to the earth can be seen to be near in itself from the events which we see taking place now in the Middle East, then surely we must be aware that the hope of the body of Christ to be manifested with him in glory is even nearer. So it is a good thing to be aware of what is going on in the Middle East, because if events out there are shaping up to that time when the Lord will return to this earth, we can be sure of this, that the hope of the body of Christ, manifested with Christ in glory, that hope is even nearer. Now in the next study, we're going to have a look at the events which will take place before the Lord's return to the earth. And the key passage is going to be Matthew chapter 24. In order to give an introduction to this passage, I'll ask you to turn to it, and I will draw your attention to three time periods which are mentioned in this chapter and which must occupy our attention. Matthew chapter 24. There are three time periods and they are given specific names in this chapter. Reading first of all from verses 6 to 8. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now there is the first period. We can call it the beginning of sorrows. The second period is mentioned in verses 15 to 22. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation. There is the second period, great tribulation. The third period is mentioned in verse 29 and verse 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now this third period I have called the period of the Lord's indignation. The time period is immediately after the tribulation of those days. So now we have in Matthew 24 before us three periods, one which runs into the other. First of all, the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. Secondly, the great tribulation in verse 21. And thirdly, the period of the Lord's indignation, and that expression, of course, is used in the Old Testament. But this third period in verse 29 of this chapter is defined in this way, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, if we are wise, we will note what is said in these passages. And if we begin to see some of these things taking place, then the injunction is, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Our hope is near, and our hope is to be manifested with Christ in the glory. This is Brian Shering of London, England. I am continuing a series of Bible studies on the subject of the Second Coming and the Last Days. This is number 7 in this series. We are looking at present at the events which must precede the Second Coming of the Lord to the earth. And our basic passage is Matthew chapter 24. I drew attention last time to a fact which appears in this passage, revealing that there are 3 periods of time. If you will look at this passage with me, you will note that these periods of time occur in these places. From verses 6 to 8 of this passage, we read of the beginning of sorrows. Verse 8 reads, all these are the beginning of sorrows. From verses 15 to 22, we're dealing with another period, which in verse 21 is called the Great Tribulation. The second period, the Great Tribulation. And then in verses 29 and 30, we read immediately after the tribulation of those days, a period that I have called, on the basis of what is written in the Old Testament, the Lord's indignation. So we have 3 time periods, as it were, before us, and each one of these time periods runs into the next. First of all, the beginning of sorrows, verse 8. Verse 21, great tribulation. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now I want to pick up this particular study at verse 6 in this first period. We're dealing with the beginning of sorrows. Just a word, first of all, about this word sorrow. It is not such an unhappy word as we might at first think, because this word sorrow is the word travail, the word which is used of a woman about to bring forth a child. And whilst, of course, there is sorrow attached to the thought of that word, there is also the idea of hope. In order to illustrate this hope, I draw attention to a passage in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 19 to 22. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again, a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Now there is the conception behind this word sorrow. Israel, the people of Israel living at this time, are going to pass through a period known as the beginning of sorrows. But that word sorrow is a word which contains in it the idea of hope. When the woman is in travail, of course, it is not a very happy time. But when the child is born, all the sorrow and the travail is forgotten. Sorrow endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so this period in the people of Israel's history is going to lead to their glorious hope when eventually their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to them. We read in the Old Testament that Israel must become a ploughed field. But you know that is a precursor to the fact that the Lord is going to sow them with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. So here is a word, true, it contains with it the idea of sorrow, but there is certainly also the thought of hope. Now Matthew 24 and verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now here is one of the signs of the last days. Wars and rumors of wars. But you know, there is a valid argument against this. It could be argued that there have always been wars and rumors of wars. How can this be a sign of the last days? Well, I think it's very important to notice the context of this chapter. It says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." And that "ye" has been misread by a great number of Christians. Have we any right to take that "ye" as applying to ourselves? Surely not. This word "ye" was originally applied to those original disciples who had asked him questions concerning the end of the age and the sign of his coming. So I suggest to you that this word "ye" must not be taken out of that context. It either applies to those original disciples or to a company of people, Israelites, who are find themselves in the same position as these disciples. And you know, this is made even more emphatic when we realize that the whole setting of Matthew 24 is Judea and Jerusalem. Look at verse 16. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." That's the setting of this passage. Look at verse 15. "When ye," here's the same "ye," "when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," when you shall see that, and of course that holy place is the holy place in the temple at Jerusalem, where an abomination of desolation is going to be set up in the last days. Again, the area which we are concerned with here is Judea and Jerusalem. The whole setting of this passage is in that area. And I suggest to you that when we read in verse 6 and in verse 15, "ye," that word must not be taken out of context and applied to people living in Great Britain or the Americas or Australasia. It must be applied only to those who are living in this particular area, in this particular context. Now that immediately begins to give us a bit more light on what the Lord is saying here. He is saying to a company of people who find themselves in the same position as these disciples, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Now I say a company of people who find themselves in the same position as these disciples, because at the end of verse 15 it says, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." So that when Matthew recorded these words of the Lord in his gospel, he obviously expected that there would be some living in Judea who would be able to see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place in Jerusalem. And that those people might very well live in some future day. So he wrote, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." Now we have then in our mind a picture of a company of people living in the area of Judea to whom these words are written. People who are going to be asked to pass through a period of time, a period of tribulation known as the beginning of sorrows. And to that people, these words of verse 6, Matthew 24, are written, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Now that immediately helps us to understand how it is possible for that phrase to become an evidence of the last days. The New English Bible, instead of rendering wars and rumors of wars, gets very much nearer the truth on this. It renders the noise of battle near at hand and the news of battle far away. Now that immediately gives us a bit more light on this passage. Because you see, the Lord had gone on to say, "See that you be not troubled. Don't be alarmed about this." Now, if we're completely honest with ourselves, whilst we do not like to see wars going on in other parts of the world, we are not really alarmed by them, for the very simple reason they hardly affect us. But you know, if we were living in the area of Judea at this time, and we actually heard, according to the New English Bible, the noise of battle near at hand, then indeed, we might very well be alarmed. These are people who are going to be actually living in the vicinity of this battle. You shall hear the noise of battle near at hand, and the news of battles far away. See that you be not alarmed, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Again, that passage has a context. Not just any old kingdom against another kingdom, but this is a passage which is no doubt quoted from Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 2. Perhaps you'd like to look that up sometime. But if this is so, then the Lord here is quoting from Isaiah's prophecy, which deals with the burden of Egypt. So this passage seems to be relevant particularly to Egypt. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And again, not a general phrase for all Christians of all times, but for this company that find themselves in this particular position in the area of Judea. Egypt are associated with them. Civil war in Egypt, perhaps. And it goes on, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Of course, the accompaniments of war are very often famines and pestilences. And these are the accompaniments of this particular period. We find also earthquakes mentioned here. And we know for a fact that the incidence of earthquakes has risen greatly in the last 10 to 20 years. And these earthquakes seem to be preparing the way for the great geographical changes that are going to take place on this earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to it. So here, we're dealing with the beginning of sorrows, as verse 8 tells us. Terrible things are going to take place, but there are yet more terrible things to happen. These we will read of when we come to the next part of this Gospel, the next part of this passage, when we are dealing actually with the Great Tribulation. Until then, let us retain our hope in the Lord, for the days are dark indeed. This is Brian Shering of London, England. I am continuing a series of Bible studies on the subject of the Second Coming and the Last Days. This is number 8 in this series. We are at present looking at Matthew chapter 24, and we have observed so far that there are three time periods mentioned in this chapter. They are respectively in verse 8, the beginning of sorrows, in verse 21, the great tribulation, and in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, a period that I have called, on the basis of what is written in the Old Testament, the time of the Lord's indignation. Now, so far in this series, we have concentrated upon the earlier verses of this chapter to do with the period known as the beginning of sorrows. Connected with that beginning of sorrows, we've seen especially verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. We saw that expression as a quotation from Isaiah 19 verse 2, which deals with the burden of Egypt. And then the accompaniments of these wars, in verse 7 again, and there shall be famines and pestilences, those things we have so far mentioned. I did briefly touch upon the fact that this verse 7 also speaks of earthquakes in diverse places, earthquakes in various places. And I pointed out that the incidence of earthquakes has risen greatly in the last 10 or 20 years. And it would seem possible that this rise in incidence of earthquakes in various places may very well be a preparation for the great geographical changes that Scripture tells us will take place in connection with the Lord's second coming and in connection with the last days. Just in order to give some little more light on this subject, although we cannot go into it in any detail at this time, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 16, and we will read verses 17 to 20. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. We've read of earthquakes in Matthew 24. Now we're told in connection with the great judgments that the Lord is going to effect on this earth in the last days, that there's going to be one mighty earthquake. There never has been one like it before. There will never be one like it again. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. Now, what is the effect of this earthquake? Well, we're told in verse 19, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Exactly the meaning of all this perhaps is difficult to know. But in verse 20 we read very significant words which may suggest great geographical changes taking place in connection with the Lord's wrath at this time and in connection with this great earthquake such as has never been before. Verse 20 of Revelation chapter 16 reads, "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." We may be inclined, of course, to take that as though it were figurative, as though this is kind of symbolic language. But is it? This great earthquake, is that symbolical? Or is it a fact? If the earthquake is a fact, then it would seem probable that verse 20, which speaks of every island fleeing away and the mountains not being found, that that verse is also to be taken literally. Now, if that is so, it gives some point to what John the Baptist said when he came preaching repentance to the people of Israel. For you remember his words when he said, "Every valley shall be exalted," or as it is in one gospel, "shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low." Should we not take those words literally also, rather than imagine that he was speaking figuratively? Well, it seems possible. It seems probable. If this mighty earthquake is to take place, then these things also could be understood literally. When we look at Ezekiel chapter 29, again, concerning the last days, we find that there, in connection with Egypt, which has already been mentioned in these studies, and seems to be referred to in Matthew 24, we find that Egypt is going to be judged. Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 9. "And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee, and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from the tower of Syene even unto the border of Ethiopia." And that last part of that verse is more correctly rendered. "I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol in the north to Syene, which is the modern Aswan, in the south, even unto the border of Ethiopia." So great judgments are going to fall upon Egypt at this time. Egypt's river, the Nile, is going to be touched by the Lord's wrath. When we turn further back we come to Isaiah chapter 11. And in verse 15, again we read of God's judgment upon Egypt. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, which I take it to mean the Gulf of Suez. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, which may be the Euphrates. And he shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. So there are going to be great judgments in the last days, and it would seem, in connection with this, that Israel is going to be blessed, and the nations around are going to be punished. In Ezekiel 47 and verse 8, we read a prophecy concerning the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. That sea, we read, is going to be healed. Living waters will go out from Jerusalem, and the Dead Sea will be healed, and again fishing will take place on it. It will be a place of blessing. And so, when we turn back again to Matthew chapter 24, we may perhaps understand what is meant in verse 7, when not only do we find the accompaniments of the wars that we read of in verse 6, but we read these words also in the end of verse 7, and earthquakes in various places. In the time period known as the beginning of sorrows, there are going to be earthquakes. Are these not a preparation for the last days when the Lord is going to judge this earth? Are these not the rumblings of a distant storm which is about to break in judgment upon this earth? In connection with that judgment, we find the blessing of the Lord's people, and the Lord's people at this time are the people of Israel. Well now, we've seen something of the beginning of sorrows. We've seen the wars and the rumours of wars that are going to be taken heed to by those who find themselves in a very similar position as these original 12 disciples who heard these words from the mouth of the Lord. They will be people living in the area of Judea, as we have already seen, Matthew 24 and verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. They will be in connection with a people who are apparently keeping the law of Moses again. Look at verse 20 of Matthew 24. They are bidden, pray ye, that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now why would that be mentioned if it was nothing to do with Israel and with their law, with the law concerning the Sabbath day? According to Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, there was a certain distance which one could walk on the Sabbath day. A certain distance. A Sabbath day's journey, it is called. Now this particular verse, verse 20, is obviously relevant to a people who are keeping that Sabbath day, and who would not want to break the law of Moses, or rather the law which surrounds the amount of distance they could walk on that day. And so they are told to pray that their flight, that flight which is from Judea and is into the mountains, verse 16, that flight does not have to take place on the Sabbath day. The more we look at Matthew 24, the more Jewish does it become. For the whole setting of this passage has to do with the hope of the people of Israel. It has to do with the people who are living in the environment of Jerusalem and Judea, with the people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and his feet are going to stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Well now, we've looked at the beginning of these things. We've looked at the beginning of sorrows. When we meet together the next time, we must look even further and see that the beginning of sorrows is going to issue out into another period, another time period, a period known in verse 21 not simply as Great Tribulation, but the Great Tribulation. And this period is described in this manner: such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Well, that reminds us of that great earthquake of the last days. There's never been one like it before. There will never be one like it again. The people of Israel living at this time in the environment of Jerusalem and Judea are going to have to pass through terrible times indeed. We will also have to pass through such times perhaps, but let us keep Matthew 24 in its right context, and that context is Jerusalem and Judea.